Hey, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. I'd like to have everyone have a blue book, the Eternal Rewards book, like this. We'll talk about that tonight. And also have access to one of these, the word books. We'll try to refer to that tonight a little bit. I've got a lot of things I want to try to get through tonight. We'll see what happens. I want you to open your Bibles first to Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to try to clean up a little bit of from last week. And there's some important things we're talking about, especially we're in Colossians chapter 1. But we got to the place where it started talking about living a life that is that will please the Lord, which sent me back to these parables that, you know, the Lord is going to evaluate us, which opened up a discussion. And I'm going to try to clean a little bit of those things up. You don't have to agree with everything I say. I think the things I'm going to say are very clear. I think it's scriptural. But there are certain places where, you know, it could go different directions and different things. So that's why it's nice to have a large volume of scripture that we'll look at tonight. And then we'll be able to compare. So, again, feel free to disagree with me or you know, not necessarily agree with me and make some adjustments on it. Because I'm always learning and growing. But I hope to show you some things this evening and kind of clean up a little bit from last week. If I get through all this tonight, we'll pick up back in Colossians chapter 1 next week. But I've got some notes. I've given you a little booklet. And I've given you a book, which is a lot of material to cover in one evening. That little blue booklet, I typed that up probably like about 10 years ago. So it's been around. I taught them on cassette tape. And so it's been around for a long time. And I just pulled it out and ran some copies real quick for this evening. So I'll pray and then we're going to get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. We thank you for the word that is before us. We thank you for the directions you've given to us for our own salvation, but also, Father, on how to live our lives and how to receive power and be empowered by you to do the things you've called us to. We do ask that we may walk in these ways, that we may continue to learn about you and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 24, please. And Matthew 24... and leading into 25 is about the Lord's return. You can see chapter 24. We've talked about that extensively, and people talk about it all the time. It's the Olivet Discourse where he talks about the things that will take place. It overlays very nicely with some of the events that took place in 70 A.D. with the coming of the Romans, and the preterists would leave it just there, that everything was fulfilled in 70 A.D. I think some of it refers to it. It talks about not one stone being left upon another. That was in 70 A.D. But in my understanding and many other people's opinions, this is projecting out a lot further than 70 A.D. And so that's what Jesus is talking about up through chapter 24, verses 1, let's say, through 35. Actually, look at it in verse 41. And then in verse 42, he says something. He says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." He's talking about his parousia, or parousia. How do you spell this? Parousia. Parousia. If you can't spell English, don't spell Greek. Okay. But the parousia, which is the return of the Lord. You guys want to give them a blue book and a book back there so they've got it? They're talking about the return of his return, the return of the king. And what we've been talking about is the timing and that he's going to be coming. But right here he says in verse 42, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day." In other words, the issue of eschatology here can become very distracting. It's like the idea is not to just be waiting and figuring out when he's going to come, because something is supposed to take place. Look in verse 45. It says in verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" Notice those two words, faithful and wise, or you can say faithful and sensible, meaning faithful to what they were assigned to and sensible in what they're going about. And what he's going to start talking about right here is there's going to become a switch from being watchful, when is Jesus returning or when is the Master coming, to you don't know, so you better get busy because you've got stuff to do. And there's this period of time where he's going, we know this, but this is what I think he's referring to, he's going to ascend into heaven and there's going to be the second coming. Now, how long this time, we can talk about this, and when we should, it's in the Bible, eschatology, when is he returning? But this period right here, he's going to make it very clear. The point is not to just stand and wait. The issue here is, what are you going to do in this time? It's not about watchfulness and just waiting for him. It's about the watchfulness, knowing that he's coming, but We better get something done. This is a period of production. We call this the church age, or we can call that our life. And so you can see that over in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household? So he's talking about he's going away, and he's talking about a servant. And at this time right here, a servant would be someone that would be put in charge of a household, which would include all the management of the money, the management of the business, the management of all the things that were taking place, including the management of servants that were left there. Who is the faithful and wise servant? In other words, he's going away and leaving this person or leaving us in charge. And it's not going to be a supervised position. They're going to be free to move about, make their own decisions, and he's going to give them some warnings here as far as he says right here, who is the faithful and wise servant? Not, he already talked about waiting, but now the question is, who is the one that's going to do this the right way? Well, here he goes. The first little illustration, verse 46. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. That leads into an idea where we're going to go with this, is what you do here is going to reflect on what takes place later. This isn't about salvation. This man is a servant. We'll talk about salvation and doing good works here in a moment. And he'll be put in all of his possessions. Verse 48, but suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, now here's the wicked servant, says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. I've waited a long time. In other words, the focus is on waiting. Well, he's going to go away, but he'll be back. This is his stuff. We're waiting. You're going to see that idea later on. Again, we talk about the talents again, the waiting. Well, you know, the idea is not about waiting. The idea is about being productive and getting the job done. He's supposed to be managing the household, but he's just managing the household until the guy gets back, and the guy's waiting a long time, so he stops managing it. Now, watch this, what takes place. When you stop managing this part here, when you get this tired of waiting, and you're no longer really focused on doing the job, or you don't know what the job description is, this is what takes place. Watch. My master's staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants. And again, that means he's abusing his power. He's supposed to be taking care of them, making sure they've got their assignments, giving them their food so they're empowered to do it their turn. Because he's managing this household. It's more than just cleaning the windows and sweeping up the floor. Think of a guy managing a corporation. You've got businesses around the nation that are producing different parts of possibly the product you're making. You've got different bank accounts. You've got money in different countries. And you're managing that, but you've got to be in charge of all of those services, make sure they've got what they need. But instead, this person, I've been waiting a long time. He doesn't have his eye on the productivity. It's just like, these people are there for me. Now watch. He begins to abuse the servants. Stay away a long time. He begins to beat his fellow servants and watches, and to eat and drink with drunkards. In other words, if you don't get this focus, you're going to use this time either to just wait and get out of here, or you're going to lose focus and use this time to use the situation, like abuse the servants, you know, for your own advantage, and eat and drink with the drunkards. In other words, self-indulgence. You're going to use this time as a time, instead of productivity for the master, you're going to use this time as a time of productivity for yourself, and eat and drink with the drunkards. Well, then it goes on, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, because he's not waiting. At an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him into pieces, and that means can go two different ways. Cut him into pieces is a word that's used when it talks about cutting up sacrificial offerings. It means to cut into pieces. It's a form of execution. Or it could be used possibly as a way, different ways of looking at it. Like we would say, he'll tear him up. You know, like, you know, the coach, you know, called timeout and tore into the guy. Really? He tore into the guy? Just tore him up right there on the sidelines? No, he chewed him out. So, I mean, it literally means, and it's used that way throughout the Bible, of cutting into little pieces. Or it can mean that when he comes, because notice right here, and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, he's still alive somewhere because he's assigned a place with hypocrites. Don't get distracted by that, although you may want to come back and deal with that. The issue right here is, during this time, instead of doing what he was told to do, he uses it for his own benefit. He's not focused on the weight. He's not focused on the responsibility. He uses it for himself. Verse chapter 25. This would be there's three parables now in chapter 25. If you add that one that we just read, there's actually four of them in a series here. This is then the second one. The first parable in chapter 25, or the second one in the series. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Now, we're not going to read through all of this in great detail, and maybe I should. That's a better way of teaching. But there's a point to this. It'll be like 10 virgins. Now, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about faithfulness here, faithfulness in doing the job, and waiting. And if you're just waiting in the sense of we're not going to do anything, we're just waiting for His return, that's what you've got here. If you think you know He's coming right back, if you think you're just going to wait and go to heaven, now listen, how many people are just waiting to go to heaven? How many people, we talk about being productive at this time in their life to serve the Lord, to advance the kingdom, to grow and mature. They're like, well, I don't know. We're just going to go to heaven. It's like, I think we're getting close right here, because right here you've got the 10 virgins. Five come, or 10, all of them go out here, but five did not bring enough oil because they thought they knew the time. We're just here waiting. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to wait. He'll be here pretty soon. We're just going to go into the kingdom. And He didn't come. He took a long time. Why is He taking so long? He got lost? He's giving you a time of productivity. But there's five virgins came. It's like, we didn't plan on doing anything. Well, He's not here. Yeah, you're supposed to be doing stuff for the kingdom. Well, they had to go get new oil, and while they were trying to get their doctrine straightened out, He came and they missed the whole thing. They missed the opportunity because they brought enough oil to stand out here and wait until midnight because He's coming. But it's like, He's not coming at midnight. We don't know when He's coming back. That's what Jesus makes very clear. He's coming, but He started over in verse 36 right there. No one knows, in chapter 24, verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour. You do not know, so don't stand there with your lantern and just wait. We're here not to wait for the Lord. We're here to be busy about the Lord's work. And if you just got enough oil to wait for Him, you're those five virgins that weren't ready. Okay, does that make sense right here? That is about, possibly, the point being, they were not ready to endure this season. The next one is the talents. And remember, the talents are about, they're given a weight. A talent, again, it's very confusing in the English Bible. We talked about this last week a little bit. Talent here is not a reference to skill, or I've got great basketball talent, or I've got great guitar talent or something. That's not what this talk. Talent is actually weight. It would be like pounds. It'd be like saying they gave him, you know, so many 5 pounds of something. And it doesn't even tell you what the pounds is. It could be bronze, it could be silver, it could be gold. It's not clarified. When you go back and read in Luke, you get a little more details and other things. But it's just, they're given this this weight of money. And so, it's probably quite a bit of money. And the two of them go off and they're productive with it. And we talked about this last week. When He returns, He judges them and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did well during this time period. You did good. I'm going to put you in charge of many things over here. You took and produced 5 more. I'll give you 5 cities. This produces in eternity. Because they took, and this parable is about, I think this parable is all about production. He is saying, in my absence, I don't want you guessing when I'm going to be here and standing there. I know He's going to come back, right? You know, and project. It's like, yes, we know He's coming back. We can talk about when He's coming back. But our goal is not to stand with our lanterns and wait for Him. Our goal, our purpose is to be productive. Now watch this one person, that last one. You know what he does with it? He takes and hides it. He was given the opportunity. He was given this opportunity, and instead of using it and producing with it, he hid it so that when he came back, he could say, here's what you gave me. I missed the whole point. That's what he's saying. Here, I knew that you'd come back, and I misjudged. I had no idea what you were doing. Calls him, in a sense, a harsh man and reaps where he does not sow. You have no understanding. What he didn't get any, I'm going to say it this way as I make my own application, he didn't get any Bible teaching. He came from the pagan world thinking this is what God was like. Let's say he got saved, and he kept the same image of God. And I'm going to heaven, because that's the goal, is everybody gets to go to heaven. And he's standing right here, and at the end, he goes back, I had my same pagan ideas about who you were, and here's what you gave me. I didn't lose it. What? And then he says, you wicked servant. He says, you should have at least invested. Notice he says, you at least should put it in a bank so I had some interest. In other words, what is this master when he comes back? What is he concerned about? He's rewarding those who have doubled their money, and he advises this guy, Well, at least give it to somebody that knows what they're doing so I could have some growth. In other words, this parable is about growth, wanting production, and the guy that is rebuked is the guy who held on to it and just gave it back. It's like, that's not why I got you saved. If you want to make, again, why did he save us? So that we, well, Ephesians 2 says it. For the good works that he's prepared for us. We talked about it last night in just passing. We know that Isaiah says all of our good deeds are as filthy rags. That's talking about before salvation. We can't get saved by doing good deeds. We need to be transformed. But once we've been transformed and we're saved, well, now it is about doing good works. Those good works aren't going to save us. He's given us this opportunity. He's cleansed us. He's made us sons of God. He's given us His Spirit. He's called us with assignments and opportunities. And He wants us now to take His nature, His Spirit, and produce. And if you're standing right here and at the end, you give it right back to Him, it's kind of like, I didn't just get you saved to take you to heaven. I got you saved so you could produce the kingdom with me. I guess that's kind of what the idea there. Nothing wrong with going to heaven. Okay? And then we're going to have that last one, verse 31 of chapter 25. And this is about, again, the sheep and goats. And the key right there is at the end, the Lord is saying, and there it talks about He's already in this parable here, He's returned. We do have the coming of the Lord, and He sets up His judgment seat. He sits on His throne in glory, heavenly glory. He is on the earth judging. And again, if we put this in context, it appears, it says, these brothers of mine. He says, this is how you treated these brothers of mine. You got to be careful when you start reading this into there. But Jesus here is identifying with a group of people. This group of people could be Christians. How the world treated the Christians, okay, or the church, that could be. I'm thinking in context here that this is because the people that are being judged are right there when He returns. That is the Jewish people. The Jewish people during the 7-year tribulation are going to be the ambassadors. They're going to be out trying to fulfill their purpose during the last 7 years. Again, depending on how you play it all out. But they will, Paul says, they will come. The veil will be taken away and they will come and they'll do what they were called to do. And I think when the Jews are out doing the ministry during that time period, how people respond to the message, how people respond to Jesus will be indicated on how they treat God's people. Again, not just the Jewish nation, but the Jewish nation that is presenting Jesus Christ. And it says there's going to be persecution because they're going to be in prison, they're going to be without food. And if you respond to them, it's a sign that you understand who Jesus is and what's going on. And that is, again, another parable. So anyway, that's what we've got, those parables. The emphasis here that I think we see is Jesus is coming back, but we're not just supposed to wait for it and focus on it. You don't know the day or the hour, so there's no way you can stand around and wait for it. It could be tomorrow. It could have been yesterday. It may not be for another 2,000 years. So what's your focus? Then argue about when He's coming back or focus on the production. And so now from that, we go over to Colossians chapter 1. And this is where we spun off from this last week. Colossians chapter 1, looking in verse 9. And right in here, it says, for this reason, we have not stopped praying for you. And verses 3 through 8 were about Him talking about all the good things that have been done for them, about how the Word has come to them and how the Word of God is spreading and how they're faithful and they're bearing fruit in love. They're actually, we talked about this a couple of times now, they're actually maturing and producing love, which means they're overflowing with what God has done for them and sharing it with everybody else. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God. Verses 3 through 8 is a prayer of thanksgiving. But in verse 9, he switches to a prayer of intercession because things are going so well for the church of Colossae because they've come to the truth. They're growing. They're producing. He says, for that very reason, we're interceding for you because church after church have failed. They get to that point and then they fail to continue in that. They replace it with something else. And that's what Galatians, we talked about that. Galatians began to replace it with Judaism. The Corinthian church began to replace it with Greek philosophy. Here, these guys are replacing it with a form of mysticism. And Paul is addressing it. So here he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with," and here's where we come to what we're talking about, "knowledge." Knowledge of His will, that you can know God's will, meaning you've got to know some things. You cannot, and this is so easy in our culture because we come from a Christian culture and we have the word God in the Pledge of Allegiance. We've got the name God on our coins. God is inscribed on buildings. Everybody, unless you're an atheist or whatever, you have some ideal of God. And so everybody knows who God is. In a general statement, everybody's got an opinion about God. Okay, so here's God. You now hear the gospel. You accept the gospel and you just bring that in. I know about God. I've heard about God. He's an old guy with a gray beard. He's the power of the universe. He's the force of the universe, like in Star Wars. Everybody's got God. And they just bring it over and slap in there, "I've got it." It's like, no, you don't. None of us know God and His will. You've all heard about God. You've all got coins with God's name on it. You all said the Pledge of Allegiance, unless you're really young, in school. And you said, you know, one nation under God. And so you know God, but you don't know His definition of Himself. And so the knowledge of His will, just because you say, "I believe in God," doesn't mean you know who God is. You just believe in a power out there and you've got your own ideas. But it may be wrong. Everyone's got theology, but it may not be correct theology. So Paul prays. He says, "Because you're doing so well in Colossae, I pray," he says, "I've not stopped praying for you and asking God," notice who does it, "to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Wisdom and understanding. Understanding. Okay, wisdom is the general. I'm rushing because I got a long ways to go tonight. Most times I don't rush. General, this is like wisdom. This is the general. You got to know God's will. Where do you get it? Some basic information. This would be the wisdom that He's revealed. For example, the Scripture. He's revealed it to you, and you get this wisdom. The understanding is then the ability to discern between true and false. This is the word of the meaning of the word understanding. The ability to discern between true and false, and then take all of these pieces of wisdom that you've got, and then apply them and put them together and use them in life. You understand? It's like when you talk about public education, sometimes there's school starting, of course, and you go to here and you get a little bit of history. Okay, there's some wisdom or knowledge, and you go here, get some English, and you go over here. And that's good. We need that. But understanding is when you take your knowledge of history, you combine it with the English language, and put it all together in some kind of a format, and you produce something with it. Now you're talking about higher level skills. And Paul is praying that you may know God's will and that it would be revealed to you through all wisdom and understanding. And understand. Know this, just because you got saved last night and you're not an atheist doesn't mean anything. You are still, in this definition, completely ignorant. You have a long ways to go. I'm the Bible teacher. I have a long ways to go. I'm teaching, but I feel like I'm just scratching the surface as this stuff is coming together. You understand what I'm saying? This is not an insult to anybody, except to say, if you're not pursuing this, you're wrong. You've got to be growing in this. There's no growth. If you don't know anything, there's no growth. There's imitation. There's some faking. There's some copying, but there's no genuine production. Now, watch this here now. Asking God to fill you with knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding. And we pray this. Why do you want that? You want people to do good little Bible quizzes? No. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. To please God and to live a life that is worthy of who you are in Christ, you need to know these things. You need to know more than I'm able to present to you. You need to be consumed with this and be able to apply in your life. And then you'll be able to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And now I'm going to give you 7 things that are pleasing to the Lord in your life. right here in Colossians. This again, Jesus is coming back. Jesus has ascended. You are here. You got saved. I know you probably want to be more over here. I'll move you over there. There's your timeline. You're closer to the end. Okay, and you've got this spot in history. You need to please the Lord and live a life that is honorable to Him. And you've got to have knowledge and wisdom to be able to apply those things, knowledge of God, to apply His way in this life right here. And now here's seven things. This is what you'll do when you get that knowledge. And we pray, verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. Number one, bearing fruit. You need to be productive. We're right back into that parable. You are to be bearing fruit in every good work. So you're going to be fruitful. There's going to be good works. And then that's Ephesians 2. I've got verses for all of these that we can look at. But we're not going to tonight look at them. Bearing fruit, good works. Watch this. Growing in the knowledge of God. Once you get here and you're living a life that's pleasing and you get some knowledge, you're going to take that knowledge and grow into more knowledge. More knowledge of God's will, because Jesus said this. He says, those who have will be given more. If you've got an understanding, you understand that you need to pursue more knowledge of God. And once you get more knowledge of God, you're going to be more empowered to do more. So He says, those who have will be given more. Those who have and they don't use it, it's going to be taken away from them. That would be a good place to look, would be there. 2 Peter chapter 1 explains this as you continue to grow in the knowledge. But we don't have time to look at that tonight. Number four, after growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. So now you're going to be strengthened. You're going to be asked to do things you can't do. You're going to be asked to endure things you can't endure. You're going to be, it's like, but you now are doing, producing fruit. You're doing good works. You're growing in knowledge. And you're being strengthened to perform supernatural feats. We're not necessarily talking about miracles and raising the dead. But we're talking about producing righteousness in this dark age in ways that will bring people to the light because you're reflecting or projecting the light. Growing in the knowledge, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have, and now we've got three words, endurance, which is the word hupomone. Hupomone is the ability, and this stuff doesn't preach well, you know. Because who wants to endure? I don't want to endure. I just want to be delivered. Hallelujah. No, no, no. The Lord's power is here to strengthen you. Yes, for what? So you can endure longer. It's like, I want deliverance now. That's not what we're going for here. But hupomone in the Greek, it means the ability to last and stand when everyone else has gone home. The ability to endure when natural ability to endure that kind of a situation has given out. And endurance is about situations. This is more, again, generally speaking, it's about situations. It can be persecution, but it can just simply be unpleasantness as you're living between point A of His return, right here, between here. You're living here, and I'm tired of waiting. My lamp is going out. But wait. There's extra endurance. There's strength coming from the Lord. The next word sounds similar. It's the word patience, right? Yeah, endurance and patience. And this is the word, it refers to more about your attitude. It refers to how you project to other people. It's a more of an emotional state. It's kind of the opposite of what we saw that guy doing in that very first parable. The master's been away a long time, getting kind of antsy, my endurance is running out, so what do? You start beating the other servants. Patience, endurance is the ability to wait. Patience is the ability to project. All is calm, all is calm. Now, inside, you're waiting a long time. You're doing more than everybody else. You've served your time, and I've just about had enough. It's like, no, no, no. Because this knowledge is going to give you patience, because I know it's all going to come together. It's good. I don't see it yet, but by faith, we know where this is going. And number seven, this is what we saw on Sunday morning, joyfully giving thanks. This is, and Paul in the prison in Philippi and Silas, what were they doing? Singing. Because it's like they were experiencing all of this. And then in your life, in all of this, you'll be able to still have joy because your joy is not based on circumstances. Your joy is from this knowledge. I know that there is a God, and I know that this God is righteous. I know this God is holy. I know this God is fair. I know the end of the story. I know it's bigger than anything I can imagine. So this just leads me to more joy and thankfulness. And so that is, again, the life that is pleasing God. If you're scripturally ignorant, if you don't get Bible teaching, you're going to try to fake every one of these things, and you're going to end up in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, the works of the flesh, where there's factions and envy and bitterness and jealousy, discord, all kinds of problems as Christians come together and fake like they're doing this. It's not genuine, and it will burn out every time. Okay, with that being said, take this book, please. And I want to open up to a couple of pages, page 5, and flip through this, because what I'm going to do is show you this again, phase 1, phase 2, phase 3 of salvation. Phase 1, we're on page 5, I think, in the book. Phase 1 is the Spirit, the salvation of the Spirit. When you accept Jesus Christ, you're transformed into a different kingdom. You're become a son of God. There's 40 things you can describe that happen at the point of salvation. You're a son of God. Right here is the second phase, is the soul, or the renewing of the mind. This is where we live. This has happened in the past. You have been saved spiritually. It's done. I don't think you can lose this. It's done. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Yes, but I did this thing. I smoked a cigarette. Well, you're not going to get transferred from the kingdom of light back to the kingdom of darkness. You get brought back, back and forth depending on how your day went. You have become a son of God. Your issue is down here, your soul and your mind. And this is where you're going to be strengthened with the Word of God, and this is where you're going to be producing. This is now in time. This is time or now. This is in the past. For everybody in this room that's saved, this is in the past. For everybody in the room that's saved, this is right now. And then the third phase is going to be the physical. I'll just write body because it's an easier word. Body, it's the physical resurrection. This is where you're, well, let's look at the chart. Phase one is the Spirit. It's theologically, it's called justification. When Paul talks about you've been justified, this is in the courts of heaven. You have been justified innocent before God in the courts. Not on your behavior, but because you are in Christ. It's the past. It's finished and complete. You can't tweak that. Phase two is the soul. That's sanctification. You've been set aside for a purpose. You've been sanctified by God. Now you need to sanctify yourself. He set you aside, like in the tabernacle, they set aside the gold for this. They set aside the curtains for this. And then they picked those pieces up and they used them for what God intended. God had sanctified them, so people then used them. You have been sanctified by God for a purpose. You need to now, in phase two, sanctify yourself. And that doesn't mean, you know, start being ascetic and, you know, fasting and praying, you know, 25 hours a day or something. It means you take the word in and you begin to do what God's called you to do. And phase three is glorification. You will be glorified. We're not glorified yet. Glorification. And that's the removal of the presence of sin. This right here, justification, is the removal of the penalty of sin. That's when Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You will not be condemned. You are in Christ. That's the removal. It's been removed from you. The penalty of sin has been removed. But guess what? Although the penalty has been removed, the presence is still here. And right now, there's a power in your life. Sin drags you away. The presence is still there, and there's still a power. You renew your mind. You begin to squelch that power of sin and become empowered by God, and you have power over sin. You haven't gotten rid of the presence. The presence of sin is still here. The presence of sin is still here. But right here at the resurrection of the body, that's the removal of the presence of sin. This is a glorious day. We are all looking forward to this, where we are not just resurrected, but there's no longer sin. That is, again, that's pretty basic right there. Justification, sanctification, glorification. I call it phase one, phase two, phase three. Salvation of the Spirit, done in the past. Salvation of the soul is what we're doing right now, renewing your mind, which is going to produce fruit. And then the resurrection, or the salvation of the body. Turn to the next page, which is page 8. And you can see the chart at the bottom of that page. The same thing, phase one, phase two, phase three. Just wrote it out a little differently. Again, our focus is phase two. Go to page 34. And on page 34, this is where I become critical. And you don't have to accept this, but I believe this, and that's why I wrote the book. Most church service, because this right here, the Word of God, is the nutrition that you need at this point to renew your mind, to neutralize, or give yourself nutrition. I write, most church services would be rejected by the FDA for not providing the required nutritional value necessary for spiritual growth. It's like, we just had like some you know, Captain Crunch cereal this morning for church service. There was nothing here. Maybe some, you know, a candy bar or something. And everybody's excited, but it's like FDA would shut that church down. Not good enough. Personal opinion, you don't need to agree with that. And here's what they replaced the Word of God with. This is what you need right here. You need, we just talked about in Colossians, knowledge, so that you can grow in your wisdom and your understanding, make application life, and live a life that's pleasing to God. That includes production and includes good deeds, includes strength, endurance, patience, joyfulness. But here's what you get. Instead of the Word, you get messages of encouragement and comfort. There's a place for that, you know. But a coach that goes to the locker room at halftime and just encourages his players, that's good. But you better give them something to use in the second half besides just go out there and have a good time. And you really look good. Those uniforms look sharp on you guys. And, you know, the crowd loves you. It's like, yeah, but coach, we're getting beat on the boards. I know, but just, you know, just keep shaking hands when we call timeout and high-five each other. And we really look good in the photographs. It's like, coach, but the score. Come on, guys, it's not about the score. It's about how we feel. Now, there's a place for that, but it's not going to help renew your mind, okay? It's going to put you to sleep. And you're going to think everything is fine when at the end of the game, beep. Coach, we never scored the second half. Yeah, and now the coach has lost his job. Okay. Now the coach is concerned. Okay, verse 2, or point 2. Topics that are culturally relevant. We want to engage our culture, but we cannot be reactionary. We just can't preach about everything that's going wrong all the time. Because nothing's going wrong that we didn't know was going to go wrong. Here's the Word. Here's your strength to change you in this situation. Indeed, we got to talk about some things that are wrong, but you can't constantly nagging about the culture is not Bible teaching. That's complaining about the dark, fallen world. And you got that out of Genesis chapter 3. We know. We read the book. Now what are we going to do? Homosexuality is spreading. It's like it's being legalized. Well, yeah, Romans chapter 1 addresses that. That's a pagan culture. I know, we just can't stand for it. Well, what are you going to do? We need to do something. You need to teach the Word of God to the saints and empower the saints to become the people of God. Well, okay, I'm preaching now sermons that avoid shocking or confusing the seekers. Last thing you want is a seeker to come in and go, that doesn't sound like the God I believe in. Well, if you're seeking, then you have no basis to make a comment. You're looking for God. We found Him, and we're telling you, but I don't really like that idea about God. Well, then go seek somewhere else. Or if you've been seeking in my church for 10 years and haven't found anything, then move on down to another church and start seeking. Seeking should take how long? 1 or 2 weeks? And if you haven't found it, okay. Entertaining presentations to keep the tax-exempt dollars rolling in. Attacks from the bully pulpit on all these different things. Okay, that's enough of that. That's kind of brutal. This next thing, turn to page 38. These are things that will replace. These are imitations that Paul addresses. I'll just read through them very quickly. I've got, I think, 12 of them here or something. These are things that will replace your spiritual nutrition. For example, weak and miserable forces, observing special days, months, seasons, and years. You can get off in some kind of religious calendar, really feel like you're being religious, but that's nothing more than paganism following some kind of calendar. Infants tossed back and forth by the waves. This, again, where you're following the culture practices or the cultural teachings. Blowing here every wind of teaching in verse 3. Instead of teaching the Word of God, whatever's blowing. You ever seen that happen? This is now the latest book, and now that blows through the church. Now here comes another book, and that blows through the church. And whatever, and then someone writes the Da Vinci Code, then everybody's got to preach against the Da Vinci Code. And it just waves, and it's being driven by culture, not driven by the Word of God. Again, I'm not saying we should just be blind to culture. Coming in craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's not my words, that's Paul's words telling you you're getting snowballed because the men are using cunning and craftiness to deceive you with their cunning schemes to get you to do what they want. Mainly, sit down, give them power, and put money in the bucket, and come back next week. Number five, mutilators of the flesh. That gets into, you know, some kind of, in this case, we'd be talking about circumcision or some kind of religious exercise. Fine-sounding arguments. We're going to get into that in Colossians. And in context, Colossians, we talk about it's like, well, this is what brother so-and-so saw in his vision. And this is what this brother's heard in this right dream that they had. It's like, and they mix that with some kind of argument, or it's like, whoa, that's rich, that's deep. It's like, it's junk. It's junk. We've got the Word of God. Number seven, hollow and deceptive philosophies based on human traditions. I'm going over to page 44. Do not handle, do not taste. More rules. Number nine, false doctrines on page 45. Devoted themselves to myth. Number 10, they've devoted themselves to myths, things that are not true, but they're committed to them. Number 11, devote themselves to endless genealogies. And that gets into a little bit of Judaism and how they chart who was related to who and where the power, even into angelology and things. 12, deceiving spirits, a form of godliness, and I'm boring you right there. Go over to page 55. And there, oh, here's a chart. Go to page 56. I'm trying to rush through this so I can get to the rewards section here. Page 56. Three systems for the believer to establish the Christian life during phase two are these right here. Okay, here, are you understanding this? You get saved. You now enter phase two. And there are basically three things right here for you to latch on to pursue your spiritual growth. One is the Word of God, and this is the source. The written Word of God, the truth that God has revealed. These are the two things that pop into this right here. Well, there's a whole list of them here. Where are we at here? Yeah. Religious ignorance replaces the Word of God and is based on one, mysticism, and that is direct spiritual communication. When you think you're going to go off and get direct communication with God for direction as far as replacing the Word of God, you're getting in some very dangerous waters. Now, I'm not saying there's no Spirit of God. I'm not saying the Spirit of God doesn't lead. I'm not even saying the Spirit of God doesn't teach as far as speak to us. But you've got to be so careful with mysticism because where is it coming from? Go with the Word of God. Emotionalism, God's will that seems right. We get into this a lot. You find the peace. Do you ever just follow the peace? Just follow the peace. Now, there's a place the Spirit of God brings peace. But that whole idea, sometimes the things that God has asked people to do, for example, Noah, did he have peace? Look at Isaiah and Jeremiah. Did they have peace? We just went through Jeremiah. Jeremiah, God, this is not the way I want to go. I don't have peace about this. These guys over here have got the peace. And God says, no, you do what I say. Emotionally, Jeremiah had followed emotions, he would not have been Jeremiah. He followed the Word of God. Now, of course, he is a prophet, got into the mysticism. Legalism is another thing. Regulations and asceticism that flatter the worshipers. Look how good I am. These are all the five great things I'm doing. It doesn't bring glory to God. It flatters the worshiper as being very legalistic. Disconnected Bible references. And this is very frustrating when you have to have an argument or a debate or you try and teach someone who can only talk with you and only knows their five favorite refrigerator magnet scriptures. And it's like, right, but do you even know where the book of Isaiah is at? I told you the story. I was talking to someone one time. I said, I got to go teach class. I'm teaching Jeremiah. And I was talking to a pastor at that time. He's Jeremiah. I said, that's one of the big books, right? Yeah. And any magnet that's got a Jeremiah verse on it, it's like, that would have to be, you don't even know if it's a big or a little book. It's like, well, they did know it was a big book. But it's like, that's a disconnected biblical reference. You've got to have the fullness of the Word of God to get the things in context. Religious traditions in a post-Christian culture. We are there. This is what we do. We've got these little rituals that we do. We maybe baptize the babies. We maybe send the kids to church for confirmation. We go to church on Christmas. We've got these different religious exercises, but they're meaningless. They're from a culture long ago. Don't wash the whole thing and start over with the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying? Because people, the reason that these are dangerous is they replace the Word of God. They think, oh, well, we did this, we baptized them, and we went through confirmation, and they got all these Christian things, but it's like they think they're okay, but they don't know the Word of God. And religious tradition, and then sincerity in deception. And, you know, basically what you got right there is pagan and religious ignorance. Well, I listed for you right there. You've got pagan ignorance, things coming over from the pagan world. Like I said, this is what we think about God, and they just bring it into church. There we've got it. It's like, no, that's pagan. Or the other one was, what did I say? I just wrote the book. I don't even remember what it was. Oh, religious ignorance. Those are a lot of things I was talking about right there. Just ignorance. They're religious. They sound Christian, but it's like you've lost contact. Well, like Paul says, you've lost contact with the head, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? There's many other things that we've got here. I've got verses in here that I kind of wanted to go through and just kind of show you, and I'm not going to, that kind of support this the justification, the sanctification, the glorification. It sounds radical because it's not always presented that way. We live in a great culture, a great churches as far as presenting the Protestant Reformation. You must get saved. You must believe in Jesus Christ. The four spiritual laws, the altar call, get people saved. That's beautiful. You must be saved. You must be born again. You can't argue with that. But my beef is not with the evangelist. My beef is with the pastors. The evangelists are knocking themselves out. The pastors have sometimes moved up here because it's funner. I mean, you get some motion. It's like, let's just bow our heads and come forward. Ah, look at this. We're doing the same thing to the evangelists. We got people coming forward. I'm not making fun of people getting saved in church. But you don't come to church. You don't come to church to get saved. You come to church. Pastors, these are evangelists. These are pastors and teachers. There's nothing wrong with doing this in church. There's nothing wrong with getting people saved in church. But you better, this is your job. And what my beef would be is this right here, is we are not doing this part right here. We're not teaching. Of course, Jesus is going to take care of that he'll take care of that. But this is our job, is to teach these people. Now, we go to the rewards book. Here we go. Because you do not, this right here is not a reward. And people, like you talk about fractured little piece of Bible verses, they think because, you know, they got saved, and let's say this person, this guy, got a funeral going on right here, and this person got saved at some point, they got baptized when they were 12, you know, and they went to church every Christmas. They've gone to their reward. They've gone to get their crown. It's like, I doubt that. They went to heaven, but this is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Your rewards, your crowns are for your good deeds. And now this is going to cause some people to go, oh, God doesn't give you rewards. He doesn't give you a reward for getting saved. That's a gift. But he, with receiving that gift, you have now been empowered as a son of God to go off and perform. By understanding who God is, what His will is, you can now go off and live a life that pleases Him, doing the good deeds, Ephesians chapter 2, the good deeds He's prepared in advance for you to do. They're not going to get you salvation. Why? You've already got salvation. You're the faithful servant now, serving the Master before He returns. These good deeds will get rewards. So here we go. The foundation principle on page 2, rewards are available to the believer from God as recognition of that believer being faithful in service to the Lord. Now, that is my summary statement. Okay, that's not a Bible verse. I'm saying rewards are available to the believer. Not every believer gets a reward. They're available for the believer, and their recognition from God to that believer for their faithful service executed for God in time. Okay, issues of salvation. Okay, the first thing. Oh, let's just skip to page 4. Right there at the bottom of page 3, I've got some verses. For example, let's just look at them. I said not to, but let's go ahead. John 3:18. Whoever believes is not condemned. That's phase 1. John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And it will not be condemned. Jesus is saying that. I mean, you believe, you are saved. This is how you get into the kingdom. John 6:37. I will never drive them away. Romans 5:1. We have been justified. Here's what I just talked about, phase 1. We have been justified through faith. We have peace with God. I mean, it's not like if you do good works, you'll have peace with God, or you'll get justified. I am justified now in the courts of heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done, and I've got peace with God. That's phase 1. Now, get out there and do something. But it's pretty clear. Now, turn the page to page 4. Discerning between salvation and rewards. Number 1, 1A and 1B. Salvation is described as in Scripture as a free gift. And I've got a couple verses written there. It's a gift. Rewards are earned. I got Matthew 10 and 1 Corinthians 9. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He's talking to believers there. He's not talking to people on how to get saved. Salvation is not a, getting saved is not a race. It's down here. If you're competing in sports or you're competing in anything, for in the world, the natural world, you'd go into strict training to try and become number one for a season. I mean, that's a disappointing thing. As a coach, I realized that early on. And again, it's nothing wrong with it. It just, for myself, it was kind of empty. It's like you'd win the championship, and then what? We got to do that again next year? I got the trophy. We won. It's like, yeah, well, we're going to get you next year. It's like it's a new season. And I saw my life, and again, this is my own. This is just not that it's wrong, but this is the way I perceive it. It's like, I got into coaching, we won a few things, and I began to realize, this is the rest of my life, of just winning this trophy over and, oh, hopefully winning it over and over again. But it's like, you got it, you put it on the shelf, you got to get it and put it on the shelf. You never finished. And that was kind of frustrating as a coach, and I kind of just drifted away, and I got into more Bible teaching here, because I thought, if I'm going to spend my life working on something, I want to get something that's eternal.